Testament scriptures in Matthew's Gospel, and it is that we're going to consider words that we find in chapter 1, and it is that they're words that we read of in Isaiah chapter 7, and Matthew uses these to show how it is that what's happening in terms of the incarnation, the birth of Jesus, that it has this prophetic background where it is that the Lord, even through the prophet Isaiah, himself spoke of what would happen. And so in verses 22 and 23, we read this. All this took place, bearing a son, calling his name Jesus, as the one who saves his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. How often over the past year did you perhaps various times feel lonely? Perhaps it was maybe only for a day, perhaps say a number of days, or perhaps it got to the stage where you were worried about your own mental equilibrium, because it is these feelings of loneliness didn't seem to be leaving you, and if anything, they seemed to be getting worse. And perhaps the question that it would be good to begin with tonight is, what exactly is loneliness? What do we mean when we speak about being lonely? Well, it is that loneliness, from what I could find out, is described as an unpleasant emotional response. We know that when we're lonely, it's an unpleasant emotional response. And it is that it's in terms of feeling isolated or disconnected from others. And the amazing thing about loneliness is that you can be in a crowd of thousands of people, and it is that you're feeling their very presence, even the weight of them pressing in upon you. And yet it is that you can be the loneliest person upon the face of this planet. And sadly, as I said earlier on, it seems to be the case from various reports that you read, academic reports, and even word-of-mouth reports, that there seems to be a loneliness epidemic that appears to be increasing throughout various parts of our society. 2025 Canadian statistics, some of them are as follows. It is that over 13% of Canadians aged 15 or older have reported as feeling lonely often or always. And when it is that you come to the 15 to 24 age group, that number then rises to 25%. And so it is that people who are in the prime of their life, age 15 to 24, it is that the statistics seem to be showing that a quarter, 25% of that age group, that demographic, it is that they report of sustained feelings of loneliness. Additionally, it is another Canadian survey indicated that 60% of Canadians, whatever age they be, that it is that they feel disconnected from their own community. So it is that this increasing number highlights a significant loneliness epidemic that appears to be increasing, as I've said, across various demographics within our people. And so the question, why is that the case? Now, it's interesting, we could spend time, and we don't have time, but we can spend time considering the various answers that sociologists give, psychologists give, even theologians and pastors give, as to why it is that there's this upsurge in terms of feelings of loneliness. And I would urge you to, later on, even this week, go onto the internet and find out some of the thoughts that are being put forward on the internet. And that is why I think it is that there is so much comfort and hope for all, whether they are lonely or not, in what it is that God declares through the prophet Isaiah, and what it is that Matthew picks up here on as he begins his gospel. And when it is that we read, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That it is that not only do you never need to be afraid, as we were considering this morning on the basis of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, but it is that another thing that God proclaims through the incarnation is that you need never be lonely, even if it is at times that you feel so alone. Why is it that loneliness abounds? Well, one reason I think theologically is that the fall introduced an environment that Adam had never known, even from the day and moment of his creation. It is that as God breathed life into Adam, dust of the ground as he took him, it is that the first being that Adam saw with his eyes, the first person, was God himself. it is that the animals then came to Adam to be named by him, and he was able, in that environment, sinless environment, to walk amongst the various animals of creation itself. They weren't frightened of him, and it is that he certainly wasn't frightened of any one of them. Then we can think after this, that as he had named the animals, that God himself declared that it was not good for man to be alone. And so it is that God created Eve, and then also God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. They weren't alone in the garden, wherever it was that they went. They had the company of the creatures, but they also had the company of their creator, God himself, even as the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, in theophanic form, he walked with them. Then it is that we know that things changed. Then it was the case that sin invaded, then death, then alienation. And ultimately, it is loneliness at that point. And no doubt, I think, a loneliness that Adam had never, ever experienced and perhaps was finding it difficult, even with the helpmeet that God had given to him, to cope with from time to time. And when it is that you read from Genesis right through to the end of Revelation, you find that the deepest longing of men and women in every age, that it's not simply for answers, it's not simply for blessings, it's not simply for escape from whatever situation you find yourself in, but it is that it's for God's presence, to not be alone. And whether it is that people would acknowledge that there is a God or not, it is that one of the reasons that many despair because of loneliness is because they do not have or know of the presence or the sense of the presence of the Creator in their life. It is that sin has exiled us from God and indeed has exiled God from us. And yet the thrust of Scripture, even from beginning to end, is this relentless movement under the auspices of God, by which it is that he is constantly moving toward us. He is revealing this through the prophets, and ultimately it is that he's found amongst us in and through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. You shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And it is that this movement of God, that it reaches its climax at the moment of the incarnation, when it is that we are able to say that Christ is Emmanuel and that he is God with us. And the fundamental crisis of Scripture in the life of individuals and of nations, it's not ultimately in terms of ignorance, it's not in terms of weakness, it's not even in terms of death, but it's in terms of alienation from God. That it is that Adam was cast out of the garden. That it is that the angelic being was there at the garden with the sword, the flaming sword, flashing every which way it could, so that it is that Adam could not enter back into the garden and then take off of the tree of life. And when it is that you consider humanity's exile from Eden, either individually or indeed as the whole of humanity collectively found in Adam, our federal head, it is that this exile is fundamentally a loss of the sense of God's presence and the loss of his presence in our lives. And the entire redemptive story unfolds as God's determined answer to that loss that his creation has undergone through the entrance of sin. That it is that when we're told his name is Emmanuel, which translated means God with us, that it's not a devotional slogan. It's not something that we just, like parrots, utter from time to time, but it's a theological claim of a staggering weight, that sinners though we be, exiles though we are, that it is that God, in and through Christ in the incarnation 2,000 years ago, that it is that God has declared, I am with you and I want to be with you. And it is therefore that you need never be alone or feel that you're alone. That the transcendent holy God has bound his presence to human flesh without ceasing to be God. So how does this take place? What does the incarnation mean for us tonight? How can we be excited by it again when it is that we've heard of it for so many years now for many of us? The first heading tonight is this, that when it is that we read, you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us, it is saying that God is with us in person. Think of what it is that John writes at the beginning of his gospel. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's reminding us that the name Emmanuel, that it's not a metaphor, but it is that Emmanuel himself is incarnation, that it is that Emmanuel is the enfleshment of God, that it's not merely a prediction, but it is a theological declaration. And the theological declaration that God makes through Emmanuel, God with us, is that God does not and will not abandon his fallen creation. From Eden onward, God promises presence. Think on it. He walks with Adam and Eve. It is that he dwells in the tabernacle, even in terms of the wanderings of his own people. It is that he fills the temple with his glory, that wherever it is that his people are found, that he is there in the midst and that to bless. And yet every earlier form along with these that I've spoken of, it is that we know that they were partial, that they were temporary, and indeed because of the sins of the people, they were fragile. But the promise of Emmanuel means that God is with us in person. It means that God will not just visit his people, though that be true. It means that God will not merely send help, though that's true in Christ. But it's saying to us that God himself will come. Now, the deity of Christ is, by any standard, a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. And it is no mere academic matter. And that, I think, is part of the problem that at times we can face within the church. That it is that the incarnation and the truth of God being with us as Emmanuel, that it's very much a religious matter. And when it is that I say it's a religious matter, I say that because it involves the propriety of whether it is that it's right for us to worship Christ or not. If he is God, it is right to worship him. If it is that Jesus is not God, then it's blasphemy and idolatry to worship him. And so for that reason, the whole of our religion is involved in this doctrine, God with us, and with us as the incarnate one, as the one who has taken flesh unto himself. That being so, it's not surprising then that down through the centuries, that this doctrine has been under attack in many ways and at many points in the history of the church. And what was probably the most dangerous phase of these attacks took place in the 4th century in Alexandria in Egypt, and it is that there was an individual there named Arius, and really Arius was the forerunner of the modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses, because basically the Jehovah's Witnesses are propounding what it is that Arius was propounding in the 4th century A.D., and Arius began to argue that Jesus Christ was not God. Jesus was a mere creature. He conceded that Jesus was no ordinary creature. He indeed argued that he was the greatest of all creatures and that he was a kind of median between the creature and the creator, but certainly not God. As far as Arius was concerned, he was not eternal, and there was a time when he did not exist. And this heresy threatened the life of the church for about 30 years at that point, until it was that God raised up the great Athanasius. Let me encourage you for 2026, read up about Athanasius. He is a hero of church history and the way in which it is that God raised him up and used him. And it is that he raised up Athanasius to combat Arius' heresy, and it is that we end up with what's called the Nicene Creed, coming from this historical controversy. Now, the various arguments that we can give for the deity of Christ and what it means that God is with us are as follows. Think of the divine titles that the scripture gives to Christ. Amongst many passages are those passages that speak of Jesus as God. But there are others that speak of him as Lord. There are others that call him the Son of God. There are those passages, and it was a title that Jesus preferred, I think, concerning himself, that he was the Son of Man. Now, this title, the Son of Man, is particularly interesting because Son of Man in the scripture is not a designation of the Lord's human nature, but it is a divine title applied in Daniel chapter 7 to the pre-existent Messiah who exercises universal reign and eternal dominion. And when it is that Christ uses this title concerning himself, he's saying, I am that one. I am that Son of Man. And I am the one in whom it is that Paul will later write that the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell bodily in and through Christ. So there were divine titles. There were also divine functions in terms of God with us. Think of the functions of Christ. He's creator. Paul tells us in Colossians 1 from verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, that it is that he is the one by whom and through whom and for whom all things were created, and it is that he is the one who holds all things together. And that's why it can be said of him that he is Emmanuel, that he is God with us, that he is holding you and I together, even the very atoms that make up the universe and our own individual bodies, it is that they are held together in Jesus Christ. Not only that, but he is the Lord of providence. He is the one who is on his throne in glory tonight, and he surveys time and eternity. That it is that he knows all that will happen, all that might happen, all that could happen. Every permutation is before him, but it is that it is his sovereign will and desire that will come to pass in the reality in which he has placed us. And it is that he upholds all things by the word of his power, and it is that he will come back in the future to be judge of all men at all time. And all these are divine functions that are applied to Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus creates, Jesus preserves and governs, Jesus judges the world. There are divine titles, there are divine functions, there are divine attributes. Think of the attributes of eternity and omnipotence. God with us. It is that these attributes are part and parcel of what it means to have a relationship with God. He said in John 8 and 58, before Abraham was, I am. Revelation 1 and 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, says the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. That's whom it is that we worship tonight. That's whom it is whose birth we rejoice at tonight, even as the angelic beings we were reading of this morning rejoiced concerning the birth of Christ. And when it is that you think about these things, no mere creature can possess such qualities. It's impossible for a creature like ourselves, dust as we are, to be able to possess these qualities. These qualities are uniquely and untransferably divine. And that's what Athanasius was saying. It just can't be in terms of what Arius is propounding. And then there are divine prerogatives, titles, functions, attributes, prerogatives. Listen to John in Revelation 1 and 17. I fell at his feet as dead. I fell at his feet as dead. I'm entirely persuaded of the opinion and understanding that if Jesus were to manifest himself in our presence tonight and reveal something of his glory, each one of us would be falling to the ground with our faces flat out on the ground. He would say, get up, don't be afraid. But when it is that holiness, when it is that the Eternal One manifests and reveals himself to sinful men and women, it is that we can do nothing else but bow before him. Have you bowed the knee to Jesus this past year? As you face 2026 with dearness, what it may hold for you in God's providence, will you continue to bow the knee to Jesus, particularly when it is that his providence is leading you down paths that you would never have expected to have to walk down? The reason that I'm saying these things tonight is because the New Testament, in the most explicit of fashions, portrays Jesus Christ as the object and the only object of divine worship. Emmanuel, God with us. He's given every possible divine designation, every divine function, every divine attribute, and he enjoys every divine prerogative. There is no level or segment or phase or form or source of the New Testament teaching that does not portray a divine Christ. And we need to hold on to that today, because there are those, even in the church, who would seek to bring him down and to take glory away from him. It's quite remarkable that there is no debate in the New Testament scripture about this doctrine concerning Emmanuel, God with us. When you go to the very earliest of the New Testament documents, Galatians, 1 Thessalonians, the letter of James, they were written between 40 and 40 AD. We find that the church at that time is already in a full and unselfconscious possession of the doctrine of the deity and the divinity of Jesus Christ. And because of that, it is that it's proper and right to worship Jesus Christ. And the question of who Jesus is really touches issues of ultimate importance. Think on it. The past week, and up until, Wednesday, Thursday of this week, it is that many will sing, "Who is he in yonder stall? Who is he in yonder stall?" They're really saying, who is that baby in the manger? Who is that one who's wrapped in swaddling cloths in the cattle trough in Bethlehem? Is he the Son of God from heaven, or is he someone else? Listen to the chorus when the question is asked, who is he in yonder stall? "'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all." Emmanuel, God with us. And therefore we gladly commit all that we are to him. So God is with us in person in this name, Emmanuel. Second thing is, God is with us personally. Not just with us in person, but he's with us personally. As we were thinking this morning and repeating it again this evening, God does not remain distant. He enters human weakness. He assumes real flesh. He experiences hunger and sorrow and temptation and death. What does that mean? Well, it means this. God in Christ understands suffering from the inside. He really does. It's saying to us that God redeems humanity by becoming human. It's saying to us that God's holiness is no longer separated by veils and walls, but it is that holiness personified walks among sinners like ourselves. And it's saying to us that Jesus is not God who is near us or God who is for us only, though these things are true, but it is that Jesus is God with us. Just as you're with me tonight and I'm with you tonight, Jesus is God with us. Even though at times we may not feel that he's with us. Gregory of Nazianzus, he was the Archbishop of Constantinople from 380 to 381 AD. And there's a line in his, he was the great Trinitarian, a theologian of the time. But it is that he wrote this sentence, which I copied. And he said this, "What is not assumed is not healed. What is not assumed is not healed." And Gregory had come to realize that if it were not for the incarnation and the enfleshment of God and Christ assuming human flesh, then there could be no possibility of man knowing of healing. So what does that mean for you and I tonight? Well, it means you need never be alone in suffering. Do we believe that? Emmanuel doesn't shout comfort from heaven, but it is that Emmanuel, God with us, he sits beside us even in the dust and the ashes of our own sinful lives. That it is that he's beside us and with us and in us, behind us, underneath us, and before us. Emmanuel, God with us, reminds us that Jesus is not only God in the flesh, but it is that he's the shepherd that we need when troubles come our way. that he's the good shepherd, even as we thought this morning. And ironically, it is that we need that truth more than ever at this time of the year. I said it last week, and I've put it in the prayer points. This time of year is a difficult time for many people, Christian and non-Christian. Why? Because it is that they're lonely. Perhaps their partner in life, whom they've been married to for 4 or 5 decades or longer, 3 decades, it is that they're no longer there as they've passed on through the year. And it's the first time at this time of the year that they've been on their own in a sense. And yet it is that God is able to be with us. That in the midst of the laughter, there is pain and sadness, and there is grief, and there are many reminders of broken relationships. This week, sadly, some family reunions round the table, and the turkeys there, and the crackers, and the funny hats, and whatever else, and the tinsel and the glitter, they'll be like war zones. Increasingly, you read of that. How to cope with your relatives whom you only see once or twice a year and who you don't get on with. And it is that in some cases, the dinner on the 25th becomes a battle zone. How do they cope? Well, much of the alcohol that will be drunk, and I'm not against the alcohol. Those of you who know me know that. But it is that so much of the drinking that will be done on that day is not because we're happy, but it's to cover up the pain that people are feeling, to dull their emotions and the sadness and the loneliness that they feel. And for many of them, the only comfort that they will have over these next days is from a bottle. And that's the saddest of things. When it is that God is saying, I am able to be with you. I am Emmanuel. And I want to be with you. Most people feel exhausted and stressed out as December the 25th approaches. Think on it. This time of year, there's enormous pressure on people to find money, to buy presents, to make loved ones happy. I mean, have you bought all your gifts yet? Have you? I just finished purchasing recently my last gift, and I'm worn out. And it is that December the 25th is still several days away. And the reason that I'm saying this is because during this difficult time of year for many people, we need to be reminded that the Lord knows us and that he knows about all our troubles. And I can't say it more forcibly than what I'm about to say, and it's this. Jesus knows what others do not know about you. Jesus knows what others do not know about you. He knows all the hidden secrets. He knows all the thoughts that you've had that maybe you're glad nobody else knows about. He knows all the inner fears that you have as you come to the end of the year. It's not been the best of years, and you're looking at 2026, and you're holding your hands up in horror and saying, Lord, how am I going to cope? Jesus says, I know. I know who you are. I know where you are. I know your problems, and I know that you need to be held up. Remember, I am Emmanuel. I am God with you. But the amazing thing is this. He knows the whole truth about you and about me, and he still loves us anyway. Isn't that amazing? I mean, if we knew the whole truth about each other, I don't know if there'd be many left in the congregation at times. I really don't. But Jesus knows all about us, and he still says, I'm Emmanuel. I am God with you. Even when you're in the valley, it's not nice being in the valley or the pit, if you want to call it that. What's your valley at the moment? What's the valley that's standing before you? And you're dreading having to enter it. Is it the valley of pain? Is it the valley of a loved one suffering? Is it the valley of bad health? Is it the valley of a failing marriage? Christian marriages are failing. Make no doubt about it. It's not just non-Christian marriages, but Christian marriages. Is it the valley of children in trouble with the authorities or because they're taking drugs or whatever else it may be? Is it the valley of broken promises and failed relationships? Is it the valley of career disappointment? Is it the valley of financial crisis? Is it the valley of temptation or of bitterness? I could add to it. And some of you might say to me, Alan, none of these valleys apply to me, but there are these other valleys that I'm about to face. And I'm saying to you, in the fact that we're told here that the babe in the manger is Emmanuel, God with us, that whatever valley you may be walking through, whatever valley you may have to walk through, the Lord Jesus Christ knows who you are and where you are. And he says, I am Emmanuel, and I am God with you. He's saying, you're not lost, you're not forgotten, but I'm God with you in the midst of your pain. Mental, physical, psychological, whatever it may be, I've been there and more. I've crossed the line, even as I hung on Calvary's cross. We were thinking about Psalm 23 this morning, and there are familiar words in verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And do you know what the most wonderful word, little word in Psalm 23 is? The little word, you. You. David changes his mode of address when he talks about the Lord. In the first verses of Psalm 23, he refers to the Lord in the third person. He makes me lie down. He leads me. He restores my soul. He guides me. He speaks of God in a formal way. He. But when David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, comes to the darkest, saddest, most fearful moments in his life, David's experience of God becomes so very personal. And David says, you are with me. You are with me. It's no longer he, but it's Emmanuel, God with David, and the same Emmanuel who is with us. The God of the universe, the Holy One of Israel, the august and majestic one who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, he has become David's personal shepherd. And it is that David says, when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you, O Lord, walk with me. Hallelujah. Really? To know that whether our time on this earth is perhaps short or long, that when that moment comes, Christ is with us and will lead us and guide us and present us as faultless before his Father. And say, this is one that I died for. This is one that I shed my blood for, Father. Look at him. Look at her. Look at how glorious they are, clothed in my righteousness from top to toe. And I did in accordance with your will. Jesus is saying to you tonight, you are not alone. How many people in our city tonight long to hear those words and to know that it's not just mere pious platitudes, but it speaks of a reality that they can experience daily, that someone will love them so much that they will say to them, you are not alone. They would give their eye teeth for it. They really would. How good to know that this same Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, he says, not only are you not alone, but you're not abandoned. The scripture, the prophet, God through Isaiah, I think, says, even though your mother may abandon you. I mean, you think, how can a mother abandon her child? But it's possible. It's done. And God says, you are not abandoned. And God comes to us in Christ and says, you don't have to make that final journey on your own. You don't. Because I am with you. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd, he lays his life down for the sheep. Emmanuel, God with us in the darkest of dark valleys. Will we rejoice in that this week? December the 25th, I hope you read these words again and are able to thank God and say, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And another year has gone by, and I am able still to say, God is with me, and God is for me. I'm going to stop there. The time's gone. There was a third point. And again, I'll maybe keep this for next year. Tonight, we considered God with us in person, God with us personally. And then the third point, and in some ways I've touched upon it, is God with us permanently. God with us permanently. And that is found in this name, Emmanuel, God with us. May God bless these thoughts to us. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Truly, it is an amazing thing that you, who are the most holy God, that you would say through your Son, I am Emmanuel, God with you. And we pray that all of us, without exception, here tonight in Toronto and online, that we might be able to say with joy in our hearts that God is with us in Christ and that we are with God in Christ. We pray if there are any amongst us or known to us who are feeling particularly lonely at this time of year, Lord, it's amazing to think that we can be in a crowd of thousands and at times feel so alone. But we pray if there are such as these known to us, that you would draw near them in your mercy and grace. Invade their lives, Father, and let them know that they are not alone. We were thinking this morning that because of the incarnation, there is nothing that we need fear. And we thank you that tonight, that as we have thought in the incarnation, that we have been able to say that we need not be lonely. And we pray that for all of us now and in the year that lies ahead, that these two statements might increasingly be true in our experience. So Lord, go with us throughout the remainder of this year day. Take us to our homes in safety. Enable us this coming week to be able to rejoice and to express love and friendship and fellowship with family and loved ones and friends. Hear us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.